Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes. We begin a new series in this book, and it's always exciting to begin a new series. But as we do, there's a lot of background or context that we need to think about or talk about as we enter into a new study. The title of the lesson is Vanity or Vapor. If you have any working knowledge of the book of Ecclesiastes, you will be familiar with that phrase, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's peppered throughout the book. This book is meant for us to think about life. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Is this all there is to life? Or why is it that we can put these big events on our calendars and we look forward to them, we count down the days as we approach it, and then all of a sudden it's here, and then it seems just as quickly it's gone. And as much as we may have enjoyed that particular event, it does leave us with a bit of emptiness when it's over. And sure, we have memories, we have pictures and stuff, but we're left wanting more or another experience. There's an enjoyment, but there's also a sadness. There is tension in life, even when it comes to experiencing the great milestones in life. So we just got back from this conference in Florida, and I signed up for it a long time ago, and the leaders sold it as, hey, come to Florida in January. It's going to be nice and warm, and you'll enjoy yourselves, and yada, yada. And then soon enough, the trip came, and it's gone. It was a good conference. It was great. And although the weather was cold and the leaders had to remind us that it was still a lot better there than it was wherever we came from, but that's the way these things go. We look forward with anticipation and it comes and then it's gone. And the same can be said of life. We are born, we live, and then one day we will die. If that's days, months or years or decades, life is still short. It is precious. But given that life is finite, there is an end date, so to speak, then how we live it ought to matter to us. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes attempts to examine for us. Ecclesiastes is a book of the Old Testament written in the genre of wisdom literature. In our contemporary Bibles, Ecclesiastes comes between Proverbs and Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And it's there because of chronology and authorship. But in the Hebrew Bible, it comes after the Song of Songs. The order of the Hebrew Bible is determined by a different way of thinking. It is driven by the covenant rubric. The Old Testament is divided into three categories. You have the covenant, which is the law. Those are the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And then you have covenant history, which is Joshua, the kings, and the prophets. And then the third category is called the writings. And it's in this writings category where we find Ecclesiastes. The order in this category is Psalms, then Job, then Proverbs, then Ruth, which comes after Judges in our Bibles. Then comes the Song of Songs, and then Ecclesiastes. And the reason of this order is that it's based on an exposition illustration methodology, teaching, and then example. So here is the instruction, and then what follows is the example. And so the Psalms are the exposition, of which almost half of the Psalms are lament songs. And so they teach us and instruct us how to worship, how to pray, how to live, especially during times of suffering. And so the best example we have of this is Job. And so here's what the Psalms look like lived out. Here's Job. At the end of Proverbs, there is a teaching then on the virtuous woman, which is tied back to the creation, to the covenant of marriage in Genesis on the sixth day when marriage was created. When God created man, it was not good for him to be alone. And so it only went from not good to very good when God created woman and the covenantal union of marriage. And so Proverbs then is about choosing wisely, avoiding folly, so that man doesn't mess up covenant relationship with God or with his spouse. And then as wisdom literature is rooted in creation and covenant, then the wisest decision a man can make is with regard to the kind of woman he chooses to marry. And so in the final chapter of Proverbs, we get the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman. And so what follows Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible is Ruth. She is the illustration of the excellent wife. What follows that then is Song of Songs, and that celebrates the marriage covenant. And so if Proverbs 31 is sound instruction for how men are to look for a wife, then the Song of Songs is the correlation by giving instruction to ladies for what to look for and desire in a godly marriage. Now, if you choose not to embrace wisdom, if you don't want to embrace godly wisdom in your living, then what comes next is the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's see what living without God looks like. And this is what we intend to look at in our study of this book. This is a glimpse into the life from the secular humanist perspective. And so if we go back to those questions I asked at the start, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Is this all there is to life? How we answer those in light of a biblical worldview is going to be a lot different than the secular worldview. So we begin. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that You have given us your words, your wise words, your words of truth, your words of life. I ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help to illumine this word to us, that it would become alive in us, Lord. I pray, God, that you would show us the folly of life without you. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. So Old Testament books are often named for the words in which the book begins. And so here we have this opening verse, the words of the preacher. The word for preacher in Hebrew is koheleth, and you have it up there. In most modern translations, it is rendered as preacher. In the NIV, it is translated teacher. Maybe in your copy of God's Word, you might have a footnote which maybe has the word as a convener, or one who leads an assembly, or one who gathers an assembly. Or another word might be collector, or one who gathers by collecting. In the Septuagint, this is where the Hebrew Old Testament is interpreted or is translated into Greek. This Greek Ecclesiastes comes from the root for assembly or ecclesia, the gathering or the church. We also know the word of ecclesiology, the study of the doctrine of the church. And so this is then where the title of the book comes from. This could also be thought of as one who gathered wisdom and is prepared to then share it with the assembly. And so this is how many of the modern translations call the writer or the speaker here the preacher. And this takes us to another question then. Well, who wrote the book? Solomon is the primary and most traditional candidate. However, he doesn't write his name or specifically refer to himself here. He doesn't say, "This is me, Solomon, who's writing." Now, some say it might have been someone who admired Solomon and then used him as the main subject of the book. Some have argued that it had to be written later because of the style of the Hebrew is more advanced. But that is also speculation. One could argue that Solomon interacted with many peoples and many nations and collected wisdom and writings from various sources. And then given the wisdom that he was given by God, certainly he could have had the intellect to write the way that he does. So we can't be dogmatic about it, but I'll have to say that I lean towards Solomon as being the writer for many reasons that we'll discover as we make our way through our study. However, the first reason is before us, and we find in the second half of verse 1. He calls himself the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Certainly Solomon was David's son, and he was king in Jerusalem. There were many who were sons of David, but Solomon was the only king in Jerusalem before the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Solomon is a good fit so far. We know that he was wealthy, that he was wise, and so forth. So now we have a sense of what this word Ecclesiastes means, and the one who is writing it, or the preacher here. We move forward to verse 2, and we begin to consider one of the major themes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Repetition in the Hebrew is given for the effect of hyperbole. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Hevel, hevelim, ka, kol, hevel. This Hebrew word, hevel, is often translated as vanity. Or the NIV translates it as meaningless. But as for so many words in Greek or Hebrew, there's usually not just one English word that can define the term. In other words, the semantic domain of some words is greater than other words. Now, let me illustrate this with the English word dog. All right. One definition and or meaning, this is from Webster's, is a quadruped of the genus Canis, especially the domestic dog Canis familiaris. Okay, so I have a dog. I have two, actually. A white dog and a black dog. And if I'm talking about my dog, you would know that what I'm talking about is this little four-legged pet that runs around my house, making a mess, eating all the food, and peeing everywhere. But I could also use this term to describe a worthless fellow. This is how 2 Kings 8 uses it. 2 Kings 8:13 says, Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." So there he's just saying, I'm just a worthless guy. Who am I to be king? In the book of Isaiah, false shepherds of Israel are referred to as dogs. Isaiah 56 says, "The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." Jesus uses the word dogs to refer to Gentiles. And Paul picks up this use in referring to those who are unbelievers. I even heard a football player, a quarterback, call his teammates dog. Although I wonder if that's D-A-W-G, dog. So you can see there's quite a variety of meanings that can be associated with a word. And so back to our text, the word hevel also has more meanings than just vanity or meaningless. I'm going to quote Albert Barnes from his commentary. He says, "Vanity, this word, or when used as a proper name, as in Genesis 4:2, Abel, occurs no less than 37 times in Ecclesiastes and has been called the key to the book. Primarily, it means breath, light wind, and denotes what, one, passes away more or less quickly and completely, or two, denotes what leaves either no result or no adequate result behind, or three, fails to satisfy the mind of man, which naturally craves for something permanent and progressive, or four, it's also applied to idols, as contrasted with the living, eternal, and almighty God. And thus, in the Hebrew mind, it is connected with sin." So let's not miss that this word primarily means breath or wind. And then notice that that proper noun use is of the word able. And we can remember from Genesis 4 how brief Abel's life was, how it was cut short by Cain's murderous anger. Brian Borgman, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Nevada, he writes, quote, "One of the first things to observe is that Abel's name is the Hebrew word hevel, depicting the brevity of his life. The word is used in many contexts and, according to the way words work, may have a variety of implications. The basic sense of hevel is breath, mist, fog, or vapor. Idols are often described hebel, vain idols, but the idea is probably that idols are a vapor and that they have no substance, no permanence, no real glory. God is a God of glory, that is, he is weighty, but the idols are a mere breath and are insubstantial. Most often, hevel is used to describe a mist, a breath, a vapor, or something brief and transient. So Borgman's main idea is not that life is meaningless, but that life is brief because of death. And death, the end of life, is something that we all face. We will all deal with. And so, how do we do this from a worldview which rejects God? And so, what's the point? Life, death, the joys, the sufferings, just doing life day to day, what is the point of this? How do we do life and death and everything in between? We have a birth date, and if the Lord tarries, we will have a death date. And the hyphen between those dates tells the story of how we lived our life. And there are only two ways to do life, either with God or without Him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, and then after that comes judgment. So we must all deal with or cope with the fact of life, that life is brief, and the fact that life ends. Life is brief. Job echoed this sentiment in the midst of his suffering. In Job chapter 7, he says, "Remember that my life is a breath. Mine eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." And James tells us this truth plainly. In James chapter 4, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So we could say, vapor of vapors. All is vapor. All of it vanishes quickly. It's here and then it's gone. It doesn't last. It's too short. And so it's in this light that Koheleth, the preacher, asks his question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does it profit a man to toil his whole life and then he's gone? Does it matter what we do with our lives? When I was going to school, I was told that my generation would have 4 to 5 career changes in their lifetime. That's hard to imagine when you're just starting out. Why would I do all this schooling, have a career, and then change and do something else? And then I went and did it. Or what if I wanted to change jobs? Or what if I'm retired and I don't have a job to go to anymore? Is life over? Or what about parenting? When the kids grow up and they move out of the house, is my life over at that point? Was I so invested in such and such work that, and then when it finishes, well, then I too am finished? Why do I work so hard in life to gain things, to gain wealth, to gain assets, to grow my net worth? And then I die, and where does it all go? Is this worth it? Is this all there is to life? And Koheleth is asking this question about a specific worldview, and this is what is meant by that phrase, under the sun. It's a phrase which is repeated throughout this book as well. This is the life that we live under heaven. It's in the present. It's in the temporary. Or while we still draw breath, it's our physical life. In other words, he's asking this question from the perspective as if God doesn't exist, or to the one who doesn't want to have anything to do with God. The secular humanist, the one who is agnostic or rejecting, or the skeptic who says, well, no worries. We just have to strive to be better people. Why? Why be better? What is better? What is good, and who gets to define that? There are several sayings that capture this. You know, he with the most toys in the end wins. Wins what? Or, you know, we need to maximize our genome. For what? We need to better the human species. Why? We need to expand our footprint, go where no man has gone before, or to infinity and beyond. What does that even mean? So again, why? Why? If time is short, and if this is all we have to look for, then it's no wonder there's a lot of pessimism out there. There's no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. You see, this is the tension that Koheleth, the preacher, he wants us to wrestle through. Is it better to do God, to do things God's way or my way? Now, he doesn't answer this question right away. You have to turn to the end of the book to find the answer. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we'll see this. We'll see how the preacher captures and bookends this with the answer. The beginning of chapter 12, he advises us to remember our Creator in our youth. To do so all our days before we die. In verse 7. He tells us the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Breath of breath, all is but a breath. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. This book ends this book with the brevity of life. So what's the point? Well, he concludes by writing, giving us his answer. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Why? The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Why? They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. And then here's the grand answer here. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, this is the truth you need to have, a biblical worldview. You need to have your life informed by God and his will, because He is going to judge us. He is just. He will do what is right. He is sovereign. He's omniscient. And he's omnipotent. And so it may seem like life is meaningless or life is short, that death comes sooner for some and later for others, and that some things just don't seem to be fair. But it is not us who will be seated in that judgment seat. No, we're going to be in the dock, and we will have to give an account for how we lived, whether we believed in his Son or rejected him. And so notice these wise words are given by the shepherd, our great shepherd, Jesus. His words are life. He tells us in John chapter 5. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus has the words of life. He is our hope. He goes on to say in chapter 6 of John, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Father, Spirit, and Son are involved in granting eternal life, moving men and women from the kingdom of darkness under the curse of their sin, which is eternal death, and then bringing them into the kingdom of light with the reward of eternal life. We need Jesus' words of the light, words of truth, words of wisdom. But you cannot get there without the Son, without Christ. God has sent his Son into the world that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Death is the curse fallen man has come under. But there is hope. There is salvation. It is in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But make no mistake, we are living in a fallen world. We are living between the promises of God. The promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promise that Christ would crush the head of Satan. We're living between that promise and its fulfillment. And so this is what the believer hopes for and eagerly awaits. This is how Paul reveals Paul revealed this to us in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." You see, we're in the now and the not yet. But we're doing this life in a fallen world where there is sin and suffering and death. And so while we have an answer given to us at the end of the book, Koheleth is going to take us on a journey. He wants us to walk through this exercise to think about what does life look like without God. Without Christ, what does it look like for the unbeliever, for the skeptic? And it is challenging. But since we already know the answer, it will help us as we go along. Just like reading about Jesus' return gives us hope and encouragement, we need to continue walking until we're ushered into eternity to be with Him forever. Revelations 22:20-21 says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And then we can wholeheartedly add our amen, "Come, Lord Jesus." Listen, for any who are in doubt or skeptical of Christianity, or just having a hard time believing, as we go on this journey together, my prayer is that God will reveal to you that outside of the work of Christ in redeeming His people by dying on the cross, that there is no forgiveness of sins. And I pray that the weight of your sins will help you see that you truly do need the Savior Jesus Christ. Only He can wash you clean. Only He forgives sin. Only He has made atonement for you. And only by faith can you be justified in the sight and presence of holy, holy, holy God. Maybe you're here this morning and wisdom literature is something new, something different. Maybe you're struggling to figure out things on your own. God's Word has the answers for life. The preacher, the shepherd, is giving us words of truth, words of wisdom, words of life. There is more for you. There is hope. There is an abundant eternal life that we were made for. And one day Jesus will come back. The serpent's head will be crushed. The promise will be fulfilled. But until then, we live in the here and now, and we need His help every step of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And He also said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for many of us in this room, it is going to be a challenge to think about what life would be without you. For other of us in this room, we've had testimony where we lived a great part of our life apart from you. And we know what that reality is. But Lord, as we walk through this together, Lord, we pray that your word would become alive in us and that we would bring these truths to bear on those family, friends, co-workers, all those who are in our life, that we could point them the way to you.
that life without you is empty, hollow, and that life is brief. And so, Lord, we are thankful for your Son, for the salvation that we have in him, from rescuing us from this brief vapor of life, where we know we will be ushered into your presence when we draw our last breath here. Or if, as your word says, the Lord returns, those who are in the graves will come forward and those living will join you afterward. We eagerly wait for that. This world doesn't have anything for us. We were made to glorify you and to be with you forever in your presence. Only you can satisfy that longing, that need that we have, as we were created in your image. Thank you for your word. We pray in your name. Amen.